Imagine if you would, we're here in the assembly, and a brother comes forward to lead us in prayer. His hair is a mess, his clothes are all rumpled, his steps are haltering, he's kind of slumped over, his face is all mottled and blotchy, and his eyes are swollen, and it looks like he's just been crying. And he holds on to the lectern for dear life, and he proceeds to pray these words: God, you are my Savior, so I'm praying to you now like I have been praying to you night and day. Please listen to me. I'm really struggling. I can't take it anymore. I feel like I might as well die because you aren't taking any notice of me anymore. You've made my life like darkness. You must be angry with me because you're lashing out at me like the repeated lashing of the waves of the ocean. My friends don't like me anymore, and that's your fault. I've cried so much over this I can hardly see. I've been praying to you for years, and you haven't done anything. Am I going to die? Will you do anything for me even then? Will I be any good to you then? Every morning I've been praying to you and get nothing. Why have you thrown me away? I'm absolutely helpless. I've been like this since I was young because of you. Your attacks have destroyed me. They are always against me. They are closing in on me. And you've taken away all my friends. It'd be an interesting thought exercise. What happens next? The guy doesn't even really finish the prayer. He doesn't say, in Jesus' name, amen. He doesn't praise God. He doesn't have any positive or good thing to say about God. I mean, he stumbles back to his seat, and we're sitting there in awkward silence and kind of looking around. And maybe one of the elders ought to get up and, you know, apologize to everybody. Well, folks, Fred's obviously having a bad day, and we're sorry about that. We'll look into that and so on, but well, we need a proper prayer now, so, Brother Adam, would you lead us in prayer? And yet, this is a biblical prayer. It comes from the 88th Psalm. I've been wanting to do a series of lessons on praying like the psalmists, and I ran across something, and I didn't write this. I've lifted it from somebody. I don't know who to credit it with, though, so I can't give credit. But I will acknowledge it was not original with me. But it really makes you think about praying like the psalmist prayed. Now, granted, the 88th Psalm is one of the most extreme examples from the book of Psalms. It is the only psalm in which no kind of praise of God or thanksgiving of God is expressed. And for that reason, it may appear to be kind of dark and is that really the kind of prayer that we ought to be praying? Was that only appropriate in the Old Covenant? Can we really replicate that today? And we'll have another lesson along this later, and I will suggest, yes, we can even pray like the psalmist does in the 88th Psalm. Not that every prayer should be like that, but there's a time and a place for that. And one of the reasons I thought it would be good to think about praying like the psalmist prayed is because the psalms have historically been a very powerful resource for people. That's why a lot of editions of the Bible, even when you just have the New Testament, they also put the psalms in there with it. In times of trouble, particularly, people turn to the psalms. So what is it about the psalms that we find so intriguing? If we read the New Testament, we find that they quote the book of Psalms more than any other book from the Old Testament. And not because it's the longest book, because it isn't. It's only the fourth longest book in the Old Testament. But it is quoted far more numerous times than the second leading quoted book, which is Isaiah. And there is some reason for this. So what's going on with these prayers of the psalmist? And what is it that God has preserved these for us that we can read them and study them and understand, have some insight into prayer as reflected in the book of Psalms? Well, the first thing I would say about praying like those who wrote the Psalms prayed is you need to trust in the same God that they trusted in. And I suspect that a great deal of the inadequacy of our praying, or we feel like we are praying inadequately, is because there may very well be something inadequate in our hearts, something inadequate in our trust and confidence in God, and that needs to be remedied. In the 139th Psalm, and if you want to stay in Psalm 88, that's fine. We'll be back to that here in just a moment. But in the 139th Psalm, notice in verses 13 through 16, for example, this is, of course, the great psalm that describes there is nowhere you can go to escape the notice of God. And that's not just like when I was a kid. Every time I heard the song, "There's an all-seeing eye watching you," I was terrified. You talk about the NSA and Big Brother, I thought, you know, God was, he's out to catch me doing everything. And that's clearly because I thought I was always up to something and needed to be caught. But God also has an all-seeing eye to see the good that we do, that he is glorified when we serve him and obey him. But in verse 13, the psalmist says, "You formed my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that are ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." And this passage takes on some particular poignance, of course. We've recently had a child born among our number here. We have one that's in the process of being knitted in the very fashion that the psalmist describes. And the purpose of that isn't just to say that abortion is wrong and life really begins at conception and a lot of other lessons we could learn from that, but it is to describe the intimate and detailed knowledge that God has of us, as reflected in the New Testament, that God knows the very number of the hairs upon our head. And there's something about that that we need to really believe at a deeper level, perhaps, than we do sometimes. I mean, if you grow up in the church, as we say, if you've been studying the Bible most of your life, you believe in God. You know, that's just a basic, that's a given. If you are religious at all, you believe in God. But it makes a great difference what God one believes in. It makes a great difference when we gather to partake of the Lord's table. "This do in remembrance of me." Well, which me is this we're thinking of? If it is the me, a Jesus of our own imagination that we fabricated in our own image, that me is not going to be very significant. But if we are truly thinking of the Jesus of the Bible, the God who took human form and suffered for us, then we know something about this God. And that's what the psalmists are getting us to. Not just the kind of passing faith in God that if you had interviewed any kind of Judean or Israelite in the Old Testament, "Do you believe in God?" "Oh, yeah, yeah, Yahweh, God, he's God." But that faith did not make them obedient to God. They would continue to worship idols and so on. Well, do we take that faith to a deeper level and have a degree of confidence in God that measures up to the degree of knowledge that he has about us? That the intimacy with which God knows us should be reciprocated with a degree of intimate knowledge that we have about God to the degree that we are able because God has revealed himself to us. A second thing that plays into this as well, and we see this in the 88th Psalm, is that God is constantly viewed as the source of everything. He is the source of life. He is the source of the earth, the created cosmos. He is the source of all good and all blessing. And he is also the source of all trouble. Now, again, that sounds quite disturbing to some Christians. They're like, "Well, you can't say that. Don't blame God for the troubles in your life. That's the devil's fault. Or that's your own stupidity." But in fact, the psalmists constantly attribute the troubles in their life to God. Now, again, they will acknowledge their sin. They acknowledge their part that they play in things. But even when the consequences of their sin are being experienced by them, they acknowledge that comes from God too. Now, we may not say that's blaming God for those things. But I'm not here to say God is to blame. I'm here to say all things go back to the ultimate source, which is God. And we need to understand that. And we got into this a little bit in class on Job on Wednesday evening as Grant was leading us. And we saw there in the first couple of chapters of Job that any kind of attempt to absolve God of responsibility and pass Job's troubles off onto Satan, well, Satan's the one that, you know, picked on Job, and Satan's the one that took away his possessions, and Satan's the one that afflicted Job. Well, no, that's not how the record speaks in the Bible, that God is also the one that is credited with the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And he may not have been as directly involved as Satan was, but it was still goes ultimately back to him. So notice in the 88th Psalm, picking up in verse 3, my soul has had near troubles. My life is drawn near to Sheol. I'm wrecked among those who go down to the pit. I've become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. And so this psalmist has no problem recognizing that the source of his trouble is God. And he's not saying, well, and it's because I've sinned, I realize this happens or something. He's just crying out in his pain and his anguish and his suffering, and he doesn't know what else to do. But one thing he does know is God is in control, and God is the source, and God is the one you go to. And so if we don't learn anything else from 88th Psalm, it is that no matter how bad things get, you go to God. I mean, this sounds like a pretty desperate prayer, but you have to give the man credit. He wasn't praying to Baal. He didn't run off to Marduk in Babylon. He didn't give up faith in God altogether. You know this from the very beginning. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Even in spite of the fact he goes on to say, I have been crying out to you day and night forever, and not getting any answer, he isn't saying, well, this is the last prayer, God. I'm done. After this, you won't hear from me anymore. I'm just put out with you. No, he still pleads one more time. If you will hear my prayer, please incline your ear to my cry. And until we have this same kind of perspective about God, that God is the only one we can go to, that God is the one that is the true source of all things, and to recognize that, then even in our deepest affliction and misery, we will turn solely to the Lord. Likewise, Psalm 102, and of course we could multiply these examples a hundredfold, I suppose. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Psalm 102, just here at the beginning. Verse 2, do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. In the day when I call, answer me quickly, for my days have been consumed in smoke, my bones have been scorched like a hearth, my heart has been smitten like grass and is withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. Because of the loudness of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican in the wilderness. I become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. And again, is he giving up on the Lord? No. But you, O Lord, abide forever. And your name to all generations, you will arise and have compassion on Zion, and so on. And so in spite of even, you might say, empirical evidence, you look around and you see nothing but misery and heartache. And where are the promises of God? And where are the blessings that I should receive as God's people? Well, don't know. But that doesn't make me lose faith in God. That my faith in God is still rock solid, that He is the one true God, and He will act in His own good time on our behalf. And that's the other thing we can say about general nature of this God of which the psalmists speak. You turn just back a little bit to the 95th Psalm and verse 3. And this is a psalm we've often looked at in when it comes to worship. But he says in verse 3 that the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. And, of course, if you just read that out of context, that might sound like, well, God is the best there is, one among many. But, in fact, of course, the psalmists go on to say that there is no other. Psalm 86, verse 10, you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. And that just gives you kind of a sense of what's going on here in the Psalms, that one of the things we appreciate is when the Bible says God is the source of all things. That's another way of saying, or if we were to say it in English more explicitly, God is the only source of all things. There is no other source. There is no one else to turn to. So God is the only one to turn to. He alone is God, and so He alone is the one that we ought to be crying out to. And so the question is, do we have that degree of confidence in God? And if we do, we will pray with the same kind of fervor and the same kind of confidence, and yes, on occasion, with the same kind of anguish and outcry as the psalmist in Psalm 88. But there are also some specific aspects of God that we could focus on, and one has to do with the wisdom of God. And since we're here in Psalm 95, we can just look at right in the psalm before it, Psalm 94. And notice how this psalm describes God as the judge. And I don't know about you what particular ideas might come to mind when we use the word judge. You might think of the legal system and maybe a television program, Judge Judy or something like that. Hopefully a lot of us don't have a lot of firsthand experience with the judicial system. But with the Bible, talking about God being the judge, there's a lot more to it than that. The Hebrew idea of governance was not compartmentalized to the executive and the legislative and the judicial branch, first of all. And so the one that was a judge, who was a leader and a ruler, really all that goes together. And this psalm particularly focuses upon the aspect of God's wisdom and why He is particularly qualified to be the one we would cry out to, because you want a wise response, you want someone who possesses wisdom to hear your appeal, and that is God, and only God can be so wise. O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. And they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. You kind of get the impression, because God didn't instantly respond, the lightning didn't come down out of the sky and strike these wicked people dead. Oh, God didn't care. We're free to do whatever we want with impunity. Pay heed, you senseless among the people. When will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke, even he who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are mere breath. Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say, my foot has slipped, Your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you, one who devises mischief by decree? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. Well, you can see the frustration of the psalmist on occasion, because it often appears as if the wicked are getting by with everything. And many of the psalms deal with this. Joy's favorite psalm is Psalm 73, where the psalmist comes out and says, you know, I got to the point where I was about to lose my faith, and I just looked around, and it looked like everybody that was righteous had it bad, and all the wicked had it good, and there just wasn't any good reason to be righteous, and you know, you'd be better off being wicked. And then I realized that's only for a very short period of time. And if you lengthen your perspective and see further into the future, you realize the outlook's not so good for those that are wicked. And that's something we need to remind ourselves of. Psalm 75 mentions this in verse 2. I select the appointed time. It is I who will judge with equity. You know, that the psalmists acknowledge that God acts in his own good time. And presumably that's because God knows the right time to act, the best time to act. And sometimes we want to cry, why doesn't God do something? But this is what takes us back to the first point we were looking at. If God is alone God, if he is the only God, he is the one who has intimate knowledge of us, he is the one that is the source of all things, then what business do we have setting ourselves up as judge and saying, God, what are you up to? I mean, not to ask the question, but to pronounce judgment against God. Say, you're not acting correctly. You're not acting quickly enough. You're not acting wisely. That's not for us to say. And so the confidence that God is judge is, again, that God alone is judge. I'm not. It's not for me to decide what is the right time to act. It's not for me to decide what's the right way to handle this particular situation. And so God will act in his own good time. And if we have confidence in that God, then we will allow God. We want to deliver those things into his hands. And the New Testament tells us to do that, to cast our anxiety, our worries upon the Lord in prayer. But that's where we leave it. It's not, well, you know, give God your requisition list about your worries and then, you know, tell him, now you've got 2 weeks to get back to me on this and tell me what you're going to do about it. Because we answer to God, he does not answer to us. The second thing that is emphasized in the Psalms is the power of God. Because obviously if God doesn't know what he's doing, that's not going to help us very much. So God must possess wisdom. But let's suppose, as a thought exercise, that God knew everything, but God was powerless to do anything about it. Well, that wouldn't be a very good situation. That wouldn't be a God we would have any confidence praying to. But here is a God that not only knows what is best and right, but he is capable of acting in the way that is best and right on our behalf. And we've already seen a suggestion of that in some of these psalms that we've read, the idea that God is our rock and our refuge. Notice in Psalm 18 is another example of this. The psalm begins, the first three verses this way, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. And it goes on to use the language of battle as God even fighting on our behalf. And David even talks about his feet slipping and that God picks him up and holds him up and puts his shield around him. And there's this imagery of the way warfare was done in the ancient world, where your shield was normally worn on your left hand arm, and you wielded a weapon with your right hand, and if your buddy next to you fell, you would cast your shield around the both of you and hoist him up with your right hand, help him get his footing again, or if he's injured, to take him back to safety. And that's how God is portrayed in this protective power that he is able to make available to us as his children. And throughout this psalm, God is constantly portrayed as this great refuge. Verse 31, who is God but the Lord? And again, that's one of the important places where we realize it's really the name of the Lord. Lord is not just a synonym for God, but who is God except Yahweh? Yahweh is the one true and living God. Who is a rock except our God? Verse 46, Yahweh lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. And so we have to have this absolute confidence that God is able to act on our behalf. He knows what is best. He will do what is best. And that leads us to the final observation about what is constantly emphasized throughout the Psalms about this God that they call out to, and that is that he is a God of love. If God knows what is best, and he can do what is best, but he could care less, again, his wisdom and power would be of no use to us. And so it's the unique combination of his know-how and his can-do and his want-to that enables us to have a confidence in this kind of God. Of course, the 23rd Psalm is a classic illustration of the kind of tender care and love that God has for us as a shepherd does for his sheep. And you'll recognize throughout the Psalms there are constant things that are said, like in Psalm 6 and verse 4, return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of your loving kindness. For there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? This refrain of the loving kindness of God and the mercy and compassion and love of God. In Psalm 25, verses 6 and 7, remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindnesses, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. And you realize you can just kind of flip through the Psalms and see over and over again this kind of language. Psalm 36, verse 7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. And one last one, Psalm 69 and verse 16. Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. And so here's a marvelous depiction of the kind of God that the psalmist of the Old Testament believed in, the one and only God that they had absolute confidence in. And even in the midst of their greatest suffering and trouble, rather than being discouraged to turn away from God and to look somewhere else, they still turned to this God. He alone was the answer, and it was because he had the wisdom, he had the power, and he had the love that would enable him to act on their behalf. Yes, in his own good time, because that's part of his wisdom. In his own way, what is best. But there was never any question about the love that God had for his people and the power that he had to act. It's only the wisdom, because we don't know what God knows. We don't know what is best. And in essence, that's what all of our prayers are. Lord, you know what's best. If what I think is best, and you know, I'll share that, because the Lord asks us to. But if that's not what best, that's not what I want. You do what's best for me. You do what's best for others. Now here's a rather interesting thing, however, to ask ourselves. I expect there were plenty of people in the Old Testament times that lost their faith. And they didn't pray to the Lord, and they did pray to Baal. And because of adversity, they did lose their faith. But obviously their prayers are not recorded and preserved for us in the Bible, because they're not commendable. They're not to be imitated. These are the prayers that have been preserved by God because they are the prayers of people of faith. And they precisely are to be imitated. We are to pray as they prayed, with perhaps one exception. You think about, how could these people pray the way they did? Now we might say, well, it was by inspiration. These people really didn't feel any of these things. The Holy Spirit just made them say this like a puppet pulling strings. I really don't see that that's the case. But you think about this. This great confidence they have that God has all wisdom, that God has all power, that God has all love for them. And that's why He will act. And I just want to ask, how do they know that? And if they could know that in their day and age, then we are without excuse. Because if you want to know that God has wisdom, and that God has power, and that God is loving, you need look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. And so if these people could pray the way they did then, certainly we can pray even more confidently in such a God, because He has been fully revealed to us in the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11. Let us do our best to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, what word of God is this? Well, I think you can take this and apply it to the Bible. The Bible is the word of God. In context, it probably applies to the promise that God made, that there is a rest, and those who are faithful will enter that rest. And He also made an equally powerful statement, those who are disobedient will not enter into my rest. But ultimately, the Word of God is personified in Jesus Christ. He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And so, all that may be said about the Word of God can be said about Jesus, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. That sounds very much like the first psalm we began with, that kind of intimate knowledge that God has of each one of us, that we are just completely exposed and laid bare before God. And we know this even more so because of what has happened in Jesus Christ, that the depth of our sin and our depravity has been revealed in Christ, the ultimate price of our sin and what is called upon to pay for that sin has been revealed in the cross. But then notice as he continues, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And so the New Testament, after all, emphasizes the same qualities of the character of God, that we have the same confidence or even a greater confidence that God is all-wise, that God is all-powerful, and that God is all-loving. And whatever our trouble, whatever our heartache, whatever our sorrow, whatever our joy, that we can take it to God and pray with that kind of confidence in Him. If you will, take your songbook and turn to the song that Sam has selected for us, Zion's Call. And that is one of the great things about our God, how in spite of all of His power and greatness, that most of all it is His love that He uses that power and that wisdom to invite us to be His children. In fact, one of the great proofs of the very love of God, as John says in 1 John chapter 3, you want to see how great the love of the Father is? He has called us to be His children, and we really are. He beckons us and invites us to join with Him and His family for eternity. And that's the offer He gives and extends to each one of us. Let us think about our own spiritual condition, our relationship with the Lord. And as always, if there's some way we can be of help to one another, we want to do that. And now is as good a time as any while we stand and sing the song of encouragement.